Deloney has led our singing today, and we thank you and Pat and your son being here helping us. This is a special week every year. We've had visitors from other places to be sort of shocked when they walked in and saw so many of our members dressed so oddly, in their words, and then I explained to them, well, this is Dickens on the Strand in Galveston, and so many of our members have, Mikey calls them costumes, but I think that they're more attire fitting for the Dickens era, and so we dress like that. And also, this is our special time of the year. As Joe Knox told you, this church is very, very mission-minded. Takes seriously going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we give a lot of money to missions. And in the bulletin, there'll be five places that next Sunday will have a special mission contribution, which we have at the end of every year. And these five places will be given support from this congregation. And it ranges all the way from the continent of Africa to the Philippines to Europe and even to places in the United States. So this church does so much, and we want to remember that. Also, this is the weekend in which we have the special privilege of having Mariana Long, who is one person that we support, who is the most experienced woman, well, maybe man or woman, in missions in our brotherhood. She's been doing mission work since 1960, and she always gives us a report. We support her in her ministry throughout the world, and she comes this year, as every year on this Sunday, to give that report. Mariana, you stand up. If you weren't here and are visiting with us, Mariana Long is the... It's amazing the number of countries where she has gone and done mission work, and we're so happy to have her with us on this Sunday. And then the special treat that we have is Brother Joe Barnett. As we say in the South, my bestest friend for over 50 years, to be our speaker on this Sunday. Joe Barnett retired from the local ministry at the Broadway Church in Lubbock. At that time, it was the largest Church of Christ in the world. And he devoted himself since then to writing. And he has written several books, and he writes daily a devotional that most of us at this church read every morning. I know that I read it every morning around 7:30 as I'm preparing for the day. And as I read it, I think there are people in 19 different nations this morning who are opening Joe Barnett's devotional for the day. Isn't that amazing how we can reach the world? And it's a great pleasure to have Joe preach for us. And if you're not on the list, if you're visiting from other places, it's very easy. It's free of charge. And it is a devotional that will help you every morning of every day. At the end of Joe's sermon, we plan a baptism, and we want as many of you who are visiting to stay. It's a wonderful service where we have someone who has been studying and who has decided they want to put on Christ by being baptized into Christ, and we're going to have that this morning after Joe's sermon. It's Joe Barnett.
I would come here as often as I could, whether or not I preached, just to get introduced by Alan Isbell. I know better than some of the stuff that he says, but at the same time, you have to understand he is a lawyer, and so you must believe what he says or we're going to sue you. What a joy it is always to be with Alan and to stand in this pulpit. to tag team with Mariana Long on this Sunday, who has been a dear friend of mine for a long time. And the fact that Alan is in his 43rd year of preaching here and never accepted a single dime, I think you ought to double his salary. I do not know a church anywhere that has the percentage of their budget that goes to missions and benevolence as much as this church. And I salute you for that. Dr. Bill Rogers was one of my elders at the Broadway Church in Lubbock, and he was a fanatic. And I'll have to tell you that I am skeptical about fanatics and usually try to distance myself from them. But I was drawn to Bill's fanaticism. I didn't see any flaw in it. And a matter of fact, I greatly admired it because, you see, he was a fanatic about heaven. And he ended every one of his public prayers in the same way. He always said, "Father, more than anything, we want to go to heaven when we die." And his agenda was singular. It was, whatever we do, let's get people to heaven. And in elders' meetings, I was so impressed that he ran every single decision through a single filter. Is this going to get people to heaven? I loved to hear him pray. He wasn't a polished speaker. He had a bit of a stammer. He often struggled to find the right words, but his prayers were poetry to my ears. Because they were so sincere, they were so fervent, they were so moving, and always ended with that gentle "take it home with you." "Father, more than anything, we want to go to heaven when we die." And while Bill went home many years ago now, I'm still spiritually strengthened every time I think about him. I'm grateful that I was one of the sheep that was under his shepherding. And it's not, people, that I'm unconcerned about buildings and budgets. But I need somebody and I want somebody who is fanatically concerned about getting me to heaven. You know, the last chapter in a person's life holds a very special interest for us. We're wondering what was on that person's mind when the final chapter was coming to a close, when they were about to sign off with those two words, the end. When Jesus had that Passover supper with his disciples, he was rapidly moving toward the end. As a matter of fact, he was just hours away from his crucifixion. He had already seen his last sunset before his death. What was the most important thing to him at that time? You know, it wasn't the troubling approach of his death. Though you know from the Gethsemane prayer that that was heavy on his mind, that wasn't the main thing. The main thing was the troubled hearts of his disciples. He wanted them not to lose heart, and he wanted to do whatever it took to get them to heaven. John chapter 13 opens with the words that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The five chapters from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 consist of his goodbye to his disciples. These are the ones who had accompanied with him for the final years of his earthly life, and these five chapters encompass two things: the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, and the trek to Gethsemane. It's a time of confusion. It's a time of fear. It's a time of grief for these, his closest companions. And it seems to me that chapter 13 especially gives the reasons for his turmoil. In verse 21, for instance, he foretells the betrayal of Judas. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And then in addition to that, he is talking in verse 38 about the horrible truth that Peter is going to deny him three times before the sun comes up again. And a little bit later, he's going to tell all of these disciples, this will be over in chapter 16, he says, you will all leave me alone. But I think perhaps the most devastating announcement is that of his departure. He says to them in chapter 13, verse 33, I will be with you only a little longer. Can you imagine how they felt? With almost unbearable announcement that he's going to be soon leaving them, chapter 14 opens with the words, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house, he says, are many rooms. If it would not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am. Martin Luther said that these words were the best and most consoling words that Jesus ever spoke on this earth. And that may very well be true. But I think that has to be taken in hindsight because at the moment those words were absolutely devastating. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. But people, their hearts were troubled. One time Peter had said to him, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And they had. They had burned their boats. They had destroyed their bridges, so to speak. They had abandoned their occupations and the comforts of home in order to follow him. And they fervently believed that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom, that he was going to destroy Roman rule, and that he was going to restore the glory days of Israel. And now he's telling them that he's leaving them. How can they possibly feel? He's talking to men who are crushed. He's talking to men who are experiencing anxiety that's beyond imagination. Their whole world has been wrapped up in him. And the prospect of him leaving them leaves them feeling like orphans. And that's the reason that he says to them in one point in chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans. But that's the way they feel. Like a child that's being left by his parents. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And that statement is absolutely useless unless you finish the sentence. The rest of the sentence is, trust in God, trust also in me. Because you see, trust, remember this, trust is the only solution to a troubled heart. The marginal reading in the NIV is, you trust in God, trust also in me. You see, they had believed in him. They had trusted him, and now they were totally thrown off balance by his approaching death and his departure, and he's asking them to trust him even though they don't understand. He's asking them to walk by faith rather than by sight through darkness that's about to happen. He's saying to them, you trust in God, and like you trust in God, I want you also to trust in me. Yes, I am going away for a little while, but it's for a purpose. I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that we can be together forever. They thought if he left them, they'd lost him. And he's saying that's not the way it is. He's saying, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. And I'm going to take you to be with me so that you can be with me where I am. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. If this separation was going to be permanent, I would have told you that. I've been straight with you, and when I enlisted you and asked you to follow me, I was not being deceptive. And I was not gambling on the fact that this kingdom thing may or may not work out. And what I'm now promising you is not pie in the sky. There are no small print in my promise. And I'm promising you that I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to that place, and I'm not going to abandon you. And I want you to trust me. My Father's house, he said, are many rooms. You may have a translation that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Dr. Frank Pack, in his commentary on John, said, my Father's house clearly means all of heaven. It means everything. That's God's house. What is heaven, the Father's house, going to be like? You know, I really don't know. I'm pretty sure that you've wondered about that. Part of the reason for the development of this sermon lies in the fact that I recently lost a very, very good friend. Struggled with cancer for 6 years. In the last year, he repeatedly asked, what's heaven going to be like? What's it going to be like? Well, Jesus didn't dwell on what it was going to be like. And there isn't much in your Bible that describes heaven, much less than you might think. There are a few things about what's there and a few things about what's not there. That's about the extent of it. The Apostle Paul in Revelation, or the Apostle John in Revelation, wrote a little bit about the vision that was given of heaven. He said it was a city that was laid out in a square, actually like a cube. Because he said the dimensions of it are this: it's 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high. It's pretty big. The distance from Houston, Texas to Los Angeles is 1,500 miles. That's what he says heaven's dimensions are. Now, if these are literal rather than figurative, and by the way, I read a lot of commentaries on this, and I only found one scholar who said these figures are figurative. They all said you have to take it for what it says. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles tall. If you think you have seen a tall building, you might want to rethink that a little bit. You know, the tallest building in the world is in Dubai. That building is 2,717 feet tall. That's approximately a half mile. According to John's dimensions, heaven is nearly 3,000 times that tall. Let me bring it a little bit closer to you. The tallest building in Texas, is in Houston. And it's the J.P. Morgan Chase Tower, and you've probably seen it. It's 1,002 feet tall. According to John's dimensions, heaven is 7,900 times that tall. You know, Barclay actually boiled it down to measure it in square miles. And he said these dimensions that are given in square miles would translate to this: it would be 2,250,000 square miles. And he said that would stretch across the Atlantic Ocean from London to New York City. That's what we're looking at in the dimensions. Barclay went ahead to say, by the way, that he thought that would be big enough for everybody. I expect so. Now, I frankly cannot get my head wrapped around that. That's just too big for me. And some of the other things that he says about that, I just can't get my brain wrapped around that when he's talking about these great foundations and these 12 gates, and every one of them is made of a single pearl. And when he talks about that street of gold, I've never experienced anything like that. I've never seen anything like that. I can't even imagine anything like that. When he talks about not what is not there, I have some limited comprehension. Because he says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And Jesus added to that that it will be a place where thieves are not going to break in and steal your stuff. I've been to so many funerals, and I have mourned, and I have cried. I have experienced very limited pain in my life. I lock my doors. Heaven, you're never going to lock your doors. You're never going to be short of funds. You're never going to shed a tear. You're never going to visit the sick. You're never going to go to a funeral. You're never going to go to the emergency room. And you're never going to have a prescription filled. I want to go there. Now, since the Bible doesn't give much of a picture of the overall view of heaven, we probably shouldn't stray too much into that territory. Paul did one time write, "I know a man," and he was apparently talking about himself. "I know a man," he said, "who was caught up into the third heaven." He said, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But he said, "I was caught up into paradise and heard things that a man is not permitted to tell." You know, we don't know how many people Jesus raised from the dead. We have a record of only three of them: a widow's only son, a synagogue leader's only daughter, and two sisters' only brother. And he raised them from the dead. They came back from the dead. And do you remember? Not a single one of them said a single word about what was on the other side. Maybe for our benefit. Maybe God knew that once we envisioned what it was like there, that the last place we would want to stay would be here. Peter wrote about it as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In my Father's house, Jesus said, are many rooms. And one of those translations has it, many mansions. Mansions is probably a bit misleading, at least in terms of our modern conception. Rooms probably is too. The word originally meant simply lodging places, dwellings. Most exegetes actually say that it designates a single dwelling place. And I like that, frankly, because mansion doesn't appeal to me, not in the slightest. I have toured the Bishop's Palace and the Moody Mansion that you have here in Galveston. Interestingly, it's interesting historically, I wouldn't want to live in either one of those places. I have been to the Winchester Mansion in San Jose, California, and I'm going to tell you something, it would creep me out to spend one night in that place, much less live there. The term rooms does not apply very much to me. That sounds to me like a dormitory or a retirement center or an assisted living place. But when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and the CEV, by the way, says a place for each of you, I can get excited about that. One big house, God's heaven, and all of these dwellings that are so numerous. You like your home, don't you? You like your place. You're comfortable there. There's no place like home. And I know a little bit more about you than you think I do. You have your own bed and you always sleep on the same side. And you have your own pillow. And you have your own favorite chair. Don't try to get an Allen's, by the way. The only thing that can get an Allen's chair and get away with it is a cat. But you have your favorite chair. You always sit at the same place at the dinner table for your meals, right? You have your favorite coffee cup. You have your own comfort clothes. You know, your sweatpants and t-shirt or whatever your grunge of choice may be. You have those things, and you probably don't talk about this because you think it would be irreverent, but I would be surprised if you haven't at times been uncomfortable thinking about the adjustments that you'll have to make to go from this place that you know to heaven, the adjustments that have to make. When we move from one location to another here, we have adjustments that have to be made. We have to adjust to an unfamiliar city, and to an unfamiliar neighborhood, and to an unfamiliar shopping area, to an unfamiliar church. And when we think of the things we've heard and pictured about heaven, it seems like there's some pretty big adjustments. I remember as a child in Sunday school, nobody here is old enough to remember this, but we got little cards, little picture cards. And it would have a picture, and it would be depicting some Bible story. And I still remember the picture of heaven. And I'm not at all sure that I could adjust to floating on a cloud and wearing a white robe in a crowd and strumming a harp. I enjoy the rhythm of that old hymn, Mansion Over a Hilltop. But I'm a little put off by the words. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. I don't know. Now, that's all fantasy. He says, I'm preparing a place for you. And listen, he knows your tastes. He knows your likes and your dislikes and your favorite things and your least favorite things. He would not be preparing a place for you that would not be to your liking. It's not going to happen. There won't be adjustments to be made. Your place isn't going to be like anybody else's. There aren't going to be any cookie cutter prefab things there. Yours is going to be custom made. And I think that's the thing that Jesus is saying to us. There's not going to be any unpleasant neighbors, no leaky faucets, no family conflicts, no temper tantrums and crabby dispositions and harsh words. None of that's going to be there. Peter asked Jesus a question when Jesus said, I'm going to leave you. Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? And Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter asked him another question, Lord, why can't I go with you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, before the sun came up again, Peter would make a big mistake. But that was a momentary weakness, and the remainder of his remarkable life proved beyond question his great commitment to the Lord. We have no reason to doubt that Peter, when he said, I will die with you, was actually saying, I had rather die with you than live without you. Watch these prepositions. I had rather die with you than live without you. And the next morning, by what Jesus did, he was saying, I'd rather die for you than live without you. Jesus' aim is to get us to heaven. So he's preparing a place for you. You're not going to go there as a stranger. You're going to go there as one whose coming is expected and whose willing dwelling has been prepared. It's a place that's being prepared for you. And if you are not prepared for the place, this is the time to do it while we stand together.
My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou mine. For thee all the follies of
resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow.
If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Be seated, please. Thank you, Joe, for that wonderful lesson that we seldom talk about, but most of us are most interested in. And now we're going to prepare for the baptism. Lisa Jocelyn is going to be baptized. Larry, do you want to? And Lisa, let's make arrangements for that. This is a family that was befriended by a neighbor, Amy Davis, of this congregation for many years. A few weeks ago, Joseph was baptized, and now his wife, Lisa, is going to be baptized this morning, and we'll prepare for the baptism. I hope as many of you who are visiting with us will stay for this service.
Thank you.
We're going to have a closing prayer in just a moment, and I'm going to ask Mariana Long to go back at the back, and those of you who haven't had a chance to visit with her will have a chance after the service. She's the remarkable Christian woman, a great friend, and being in her presence means a lot, and I know you'll want to meet her. So, Mariana. Let's have a dismissal prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day and for the vision that we've seen of Lisa being baptized. And we thank you, Father, for the good influence that Amy Davis has had as a Christian and member of this church, and for reaching out and touching the lives of Joseph and Amy and leading them to their confession of faith and baptism. Thank you, Father, for this church that is your people and their generosity and their love. We pray that others in this community will be attracted to the love that we offer, which is the love of Christ. In the name of Christ, amen.